In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. This is the word of the Lord. During the season of Advent and Christmas, we are tracing the theme of light through Scripture and looking at what light tells us about the character of God. So we'll start here in Genesis and move through the Psalms, into Isaiah, then to John 1 on Christmas, finally ending in Revelation on December 29. But today we start at the beginning. Before we get to the light, we have to start with darkness. As I said, my favorite Advent theologian, Fleming Rutledge, says that every year Advent begins in the dark. In the Western Hemisphere, at least, Advent begins as the days are at their shortest. We wake up and we go to sleep in darkness. A lot of the time, the sky remains gray and cloudy. Advent begins in the dark. And at the beginning of all things, life began in the dark. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void. Tohu vavohu in the Hebrew. We don't know what that literally looks like, but some of the synonyms attached to these words are confusion, emptiness, desolation, wilderness, a place of chaos. Verse 2 goes on, "Darkness covered the face of the deep." In the beginning, there was chaos. Now, there has been a lot of debate over the centuries about how we should interpret the creation story. Is it a historic scientific account? Is it a myth? Well, the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann would suggest that it's neither of those things. The writers of Genesis 1 and 2, the ancient Israelite theologians, tell the creation story in a particular and peculiar way. On the one hand, they resist a merely scientific view of creation that assumes that the world contains all of its own mysteries and can be understood without any reference to some divine being. But they also resist a mythological perception that places all of the emphasis on the divine and denies any significant value to creation itself. Bergman says that Genesis is neither a scientific textbook nor a myth, but rather a proclamation of God's decisive dealing with creation. A proclamation of God's decisive dealing with creation. And the way God deals with his creation is through covenant. This, Bergman continues, is the presupposition for everything that follows in the Bible. It is the deepest premise from which good news is possible. God and his creation are bound together by the powerful, gracious movement of God towards that creation. The creation account isn't some abstract statement about the origin of the universe. It is a theological text. It's meant to tell us something about God, something that we need to hear and something that God's people needed to hear back when it was written. And most scholars date the writing of Genesis back to the 6th century BC, during which the people of Israel were in exile. This exile in Babylon was challenging their belief in a supreme and powerful God. Were the Babylonian gods more powerful than Yahweh? Could God save his people from exile? Had God, in fact, been thwarted? The book of Genesis is written in that context. So one of the theological messages then in the book of Genesis and in this creation account is clear. Even when life is chaotic, God works his purposes out of chaos. Out of the chaos, God created. And the first thing he created was light. Light to dispel the darkness. Light to give life. Light to reveal the rest of creation. Because then, of course, God keeps going with creation. He separates the sky from the waters. He gathers the waters together and pulls up the land from their midst. He sprinkles the land with plants of vast variety, plants with bright flowers and long, gnarled vines and seeds that somehow become food. And they become not just apples, but peaches and pears, because why stop at apples? And then God creates lions and goldfinches and blue whales and penguins. One imagines the delight with which he tells the angels about his plans for a proboscis monkey. And the, wait, watch this, as he stretches out the trunk of an elephant. Out of the chaos, God creates a world of such immense intricacy and beauty that millions of years later, we are still discovering things about it. We still marvel at sunsets. We still gasp with delight when we see a whale do a backflop. We're still amazed when a butterfly bursts its cocoon, and we still watch transfixed as rockets soar into space. Out of the chaos, God created a world of order where everything hangs together and works together and relies on each other, and it is astonishing and it's beautiful. And then the crowning moment of creation comes, and God creates humans. A being with whom, says the preacher Stan Mast, God could relate as God relates to God in the mystery of the Trinity. I love how Stan puts it. Why were humans created? For the love of God. So these beings were made in God's image. And if we look at Genesis 5, just a bit later, which lays out the lineage of Adam, we get an idea of what this might mean, to be made in God's image. Verse 3 of Genesis 5 says that when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So one commentator that I read suggested that we can understand this idea of imaging, of likeness with God, kind of as the relationship between a parent and a child. There are some similar features right from the get-go. But then as we grow up, we also begin to become more like our parents, whether we like it or not. We begin to copy the things that they do. We use some of the same phrases, and we adopt similar mannerisms. We grow into their likeness, even as we are our own person. And so being made in the image of God doesn't mean that we are exactly like God, but that we were created with the potential to mirror divine attributes, and then charged with having dominion in creation, of living in the world in such a way that we promote its flourishing, that we promote life, that we help to create something beautiful out of chaos. The only problem, of course, is that we don't particularly like chaos. We tend to get overwhelmed by chaos. There's too much sometimes. Too much to sort through, too much to navigate, too much to process. We would rather we could just shove any of the messy bits under the bed and ignore it, or have some authorities step in and find the quick and easy solution to make all of the chaos stop. We want to figure out how to carry on as if there was no chaos in our lives to begin with. We want order and structure and rules and obedience and dependability. And that's not a bad thing. God created an ordered world. Order is good for us. But the order God placed in the world is an order that leads to true flourishing. It isn't the simple order of peace and quiet. So I'm reminded here of the famous Martin Luther King Jr. quote, "True peace is not merely the absence of tension, but the presence of justice." Peace, the order that leads to flourishing, can't be found by ignoring chaos or just tamping it down. That creative, full of flourishing, full of beauty kind of order occurs when we go into the chaos and work for flourishing. When we think of God creating the world, we think, well, it was as easy as just speaking something into existence. It doesn't seem to have taken much out of God. But I think it's interesting then that God designates the seventh day as a day of rest. Because if that's a day of rest, then it means that the other 6 days, God worked. God was intimately involved in the creation process. God's spirit moved over the waters, and he created by speaking a word. But if we look at John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, that suggests that that word was Christ, that Christ was present and intimately involved in the creation. God gave something of himself to create the world in all of its beauty and flourishing and order. One of the ways we speak about the Trinity is as a dance, with the three members of the Trinity weaving in and out of each other as they exist both in oneness and in threeness. And we might say that creation is a result, an outpouring of this dance. And the dance didn't stop when sin entered the world and things started to go wrong. God didn't abandon his creation. He didn't give it up to itself. He didn't scrap it for something else. He tended to it, and he loved it. And he sent his son to die for it. Sent his son straight into the epicenter of chaos to hell itself in order to redeem his creation, to bring a new order into the world from which comes life and a life of abundance. The Spirit now hovers over and within us as it hovered over the waters of the deep at the very beginning of time, giving us visions of new creation, stirring our hearts to want to seek that new creation, and using us to bring new creation forth even as we wait for that final, ultimate, perfectly ordered world of flourishing. The dance continues, and we have been given dancing shoes. As those made in God's likeness, those invited into the dance, we are called to step into the chaos, to see the abyss, the wilderness, not as something to be feared, but as deep waters from which life might be called forth. To see the darkness as the place that makes light possible. To see chaos as potential, as a place of new birth, of change, of life. To go toward the chaos. Not to add to it, but to discover what we might learn, how we might be transformed, how God might be creating something new and good. That's not an easy thing. It generally goes against the grain of what we want to do, to step into chaos. It takes something of us, requires something of us to step into chaos. So it is then something we should do in humility and in trust. After all, we are not God, even as we image him. We transform and are transformed only as much as God is transforming. But we know that God has gone into the chaos. We know that God is in the business of recreation. So we can be bold to follow him where he leads us. So what might that look like? Well, as a church, I would say we've been leaning into the chaos pretty intensely for the last few years. And maybe the call for us now, as we grow increasingly weary and perhaps discouraged, is to intentionally guard against that discouragement, and to wonder about what new thing God might be doing in our midst. Maybe going into the chaos for you looks like having conversations with people who think very differently from you about all sorts of different things, and refusing to simply retreat to our well-worn assumptions, but to ask thoughtful questions and to really listen for their answers. Maybe for some of you, leaning into the chaos in order to find flourishing means that you stop shoving aside the tension in your marriage and instead pull it out between you and start picking at it little by little in an effort to recreate what once was beautiful and good. Maybe it's taking that step towards a new career or going back to school or deciding to take a year off, even with all of the uncertainty of finances and future prospects, because this is what you feel God is calling you to do. Maybe it means getting involved in local politics or community organizations and having the courage to share your gifts or your skills or your ideas to help make our communities a better place for everyone that lives within them. And maybe right now, leaning into the chaos for you means acknowledging that there is, in fact, too much for you to carry alone. And you need to take a step back and rest. Maybe leaning into chaos means you need to ask for help instead of always trying to create the order yourself. to acknowledge that you cannot do this on your own. Because in the ordered world that God created, we need each other. As the Trinity interweaves in the dance, so too do our lives connect and interlink with one another's. We were made for the love of God, and we love God by loving God's people. So yes, there is a lot in our world that feels chaotic. There's a lot we wish we could just set to rights. There's a lot we would rather ignore. But we serve and we image a God who went into the chaos. A God who is with us in the chaos, creating something beautiful. A God who conquered the chaos that we might have life. A God who is sovereign over all things and who invites us into the dance of the new creation. What might your dance look like? Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you went into the chaos and created a world of such unimaginable beauty that it takes our breath away. And thank you that when that world fell into sin, you did not stay away, but once more entered the chaos, sending your Son into this world out of love for this world. We await the day when Christ will come again and creation will be made new. Until that day, help us to go into the chaos, to seek flourishing and justice wherever we are able, imaging you, the creator and bringer of life. May we faithfully live out our role as image bearers so that in everything we do, we bring praise and honor to you. Thank you for this world, for each other, and for the gift of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.